Wonderful singing, great songs. Welcome to all of you. Really good to see you. And welcome again to you who are viewing online. If you join me as we pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment. When we're together and participating even from afar, please touch each one of us in the ways that we need to be touched. Thank you that we can sing wonderful, true songs about you and your ways, and we can bring to you our requests. So this morning we bring to you requests for our brother Charlie Lachlan, who has surgery scheduled on Tuesday. We pray your grace for him and for Chris. As they walk in this path, may they know your tremendous peace, as they have, and may we be the body of Christ to the Lachlans. We pray for Sue Byrus with her diagnosis of Parkinson's disease and Larry Sutherland with the same diagnosis. Pray for Jack and his upcoming surgery and lots of physical sufferings. Jatan Kellogg's son diagnosed with late-stage liver cancer. Pray for Jatan, for your comfort and for wisdom for her. Lift all of these up to you, and then all the needs that are not being prayed for publicly, we pray that you would touch each one in this time as we look into your word, because your word is truth and it's exactly what we need. So open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Help every one of us here today take whatever next step with Jesus you want us to take. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're about to wrap up our time in the Hebrews. We've been here for about 4 months. Fascinating, rich New Testament letter. And by now we know the major themes, the what's of Hebrews. Basically boils down to three major things. Jesus is superior to anything and anyone else. Follow Jesus, no matter what comes, and then a rich inheritance awaits those who do faithfully follow. Those are the what's, and today it's the so what's. It's the therefores. And this is specific practical application. Based on all that we've heard so far, this is how we're to live. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brothers and the sisters continue. And that word for love is literally and pronounced exactly this way, Philadelphia. So, and the author's thinking local, love one another, here, in the church. Believe in Jesus. That's great. You're a part of a faith in Jesus family. And that we might not love each other is altogether possible, which is why he says what he does, why he gives us the exhortation in the first place. You remember in chapter 10, he was urging them, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, because some have already done that, so don't do that. Stay connected, get together a lot, spend lots of time together, and love one another. Watch out for each other, encourage each other, pray for each other, help and serve each other. Spend time with each other, eat with each other, you know. And then verse 2, don't neglect hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. So if you were in the first century church and someone knocked on your door and said, I'm a traveling evangelist, well, you would give them food and lodging for as long as they needed to stay at your house. That's just what you would do. It's hospitality. And the author says that the practice of hospitality can lead to some exciting adventures. And he says about entertaining angels, well, that takes us back to Genesis 18, where Abraham and Sarah welcomed three visitors to their tent and fixed them a meal and served them. And then they found out that one of the three, they were all three angels, one of the three was the pre-incarnate Christ, called him Yahweh. It's been among the greatest privileges of the whole time our church has been around to show hospitality and love to strangers, people who have gone out for the sake of the name. And not all of them are totally strange, but they have become dear friends and trusted partners. What a privilege, what an honor. And then there's this, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are badly treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. So just put yourself in the shoes of the first century church. If you're living in a place where Christians are sometimes persecuted, it could be tempting to back away from those persecuted Christians and not hang with them, because it could lead to guilt by association, maybe trouble by association. And the argument that the author uses to say this is why you should, by all means, help them and remember them, is that they too, you too, are also in the body, which is just saying they're suffering in a physical body, you're in a physical body. How would it feel? What would you like someone to do if you were the one who was persecuted? And you'd want encouragement. You'd want support. And repeatedly what we hear when the persecuted church is asked, what can the church that is not persecuted, the church in the West, what can we do for you? They almost always say, pray for us. So, Father, we pray right now for our brothers and sisters, our family around the world who is suffering for Jesus. They are living bold lives, knowing that to do so invites persecution. So we ask that in the midst of their suffering, you would be very near to them. You would keep them safe. And even more than that, keep them faithful, make them fruitful. Let them know that they're being prayed for. Use these prayers that we're praying right now for people who are going through hard times of persecution in all the hot spots around the world where that happens regularly. And we're lifting them up to you right now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So there's all these kindnesses that we can pour out on other people. And then he addresses the issue of purity. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So why is he bringing up this about marriage and the marriage bed? It's because it was common in the early church to think that there was kind of a moral superiority to celibacy or to asceticism, you know, the severe treatment of the body. And believers were kind of drawn to view the body and its appetites, including the sexual appetite, as inherently sinful. The Apostle Paul says, no, don't forbid marriage. And then with respect to sexual intimacy, he said those who are married are to happily enter into sexual intimacy. The Bible teaches not only is there not a problem with marriage and with sexual intimacy in marriage, there's everything right with it. It's commended by God. And then the rest of the verse, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. I think he gave that warning because then as now, there were those who thought that God didn't really much care whether people engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage or not. Well, this verse and lots of other places in the Bible tell us that God cares very much. And the reason he cares, and the reason sexual involvement outside the marriage bond is prohibited, is because this most intimate personal expression between a man and a woman requires the protection of the ultimate personal commitment. Sexual intimacy is so important that it needs the protection of marriage. And of course, abstaining from sexual involvement outside of marriage means going against the cultural current. But God says to wait until the commitment is solid and it's public, as in married. And then he see how he's just kind of going, hitting all some of the important aspects of life. Now he talks about contentment. And I'm just going to start here with a comment about the general instability of everything. this past week's stock market, if you watch the roller coaster of the week, was kind of a picture of instability. But so were national politics, and so were goods and services, and prices, and culture clashes, and Middle East turmoil, and we could go on. And the same kinds of things, instability, was happening in the first century. And first century Christians, the ones that we're reading about, these guys had had their property seized because they were faithful followers of Jesus. And in the face of universal shakeability, the author says, embrace contentment. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Because in times of uncertainty and insecurity and instability, the temptation is to cling to what I have, live from the perspective of scarcity, not abundance. But to be content is to not cling. It's for me to say about what I have, it's enough. It's enough. And in a very shakable world, contentment is found in a trusting relationship with God through Jesus. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, I will never abandon you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? So our dollars may leave us, our Savior will never leave us. Friends may come and go, popularity, health, safety, it's all fleeting. Jesus stays. God is with us, walks with us through the darkest night. A very shakable world, we find stability and contentment in Jesus. And so that's the first part of our passage for today, is just walking us through purity and contentment and kindness, love. The rest of the passage is bracketed between two verses, verse 7 and verse 17. They're both talking about the leaders of the churches, the congregations this author is writing to. Verse 7, this is what he says about their past leaders. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their way of life, imitate their faith. So it's past tense. And then, he says in verse 17, the other bracket of this passage, obey your leaders and submit to them, present tense, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they may do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful for you. So these churches had been and were being led well by faithful leaders. And in the verses between, this author is telling us that we are to live in light of the truth they have given us about Jesus. These are lessons to live by. If we want to stay solid in our walks with Christ, we've got to stay fixed and focused on him. So, lesson number one, what you've been taught about Jesus still is and always will be true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In his nature and in his essence, Jesus is immutable. Age to age, he does not change. Jesus is unfailingly reliable. He's the solid rock on which our lives are built. Which means that even if leaders may come and go, and even if regular teachers may pass or pass on, the truth of Jesus remains a rock. He is what he has always been. The truths as we've learned about Jesus as we've gone through, like the book of Hebrews, or everywhere else in the Word of God, no matter what the winds of culture may say, no matter what the winds of shifting theology may say, Jesus is who he has always been, completely faithful. So, life lesson number two, don't fall for weird teachings. Don't be misled by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So there's like six or seven different options as to what he's talking about here by foods, and I think it makes most sense to me that he's talking about an early Christian struggle, a challenge they had in wrestling through. What do we do with, like, for instance, the kosher laws of the Old Testament now that we believe in Jesus? And it was a big challenge because there were lots of people who weren't Jewish who were coming to faith in Jesus, Gentiles. And they didn't know anything about the Mosaic Law. So some of the Jews were saying, well, they've got to get circumcised, they've got to keep the laws of kosher, they've got to keep all the rituals and all the rules that we've always tried to keep. So they held this big church conference, first ever, the Jerusalem Council. You can read about it in Acts 15. And they decided the Mosaic Law is no longer binding in Jesus on anybody. Huge decision. It's not binding on the Gentiles. It's not even binding on the Jews. Don't have to circumcise the Gentiles. Gentiles, Jews can eat anything they want. And then some varied and strange teachings began to seep into the church. And it probably came about mostly from the Jewish side. You know, they're so used to the kosher laws. So that's why he mentions food up here. They're so used to eating kosher. Let's just keep kosher. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with keeping kosher. But they equated kosher eating, what you eat, with your walk with Jesus, as if the two had anything to do with each other, and they have nothing to do with each other. To say that rules keeping and rituals and what you eat has anything to do with growing in Jesus is just silly nonsense. What's important is grace. Grace is what strengthens the heart. Always keep at the front of your minds that God has given you in Jesus exactly what you did not deserve. Forgiveness. And he has not given you exactly what you did deserve. Condemnation. One of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich." Food is good. It strengthens the body. But only grace strengthens the soul. And the grace that strengthens the heart flows from a growing appreciation for the death that Jesus died for us. Now we're nearing the end of the letter, except for some greetings. This is the end of the body of the letter right here. The author gives us an image it's impossible to forget. One of my seminary professors said that what follows, what we're about to see, is among the loveliest passages in the New Testament. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Now that's referring to the activities on the Jews' most holy day, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the animals that were offered as sacrifices were not burned on the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. They were taken outside the camp to be burned. By removing the bodies of these animals, what was being communicated and symbolized was the removal of sin. And all that was surrounding them, sin of the people, they were taking it out of the camp. And then he talks about Jesus. "Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify the people through his own blood." We're more used to seeing Jesus associated with the day of Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, died on. But here in Hebrews, the author is linking Jesus' death to the annual Day of Atonement, when the Jewish high priest offered sacrifice, and then the carcasses of the animals were taken outside the gate. Golgotha is the place of crucifixion just outside Jerusalem, place of the skull. It's an ugly place. It's a place of defilement, unclean. The crucifying place could not have been inside the city. You had to take it outside the city. It would defile the city. And Jesus was crucified outside the gate, just like the animals were, whose carcasses were taken outside to be burned. So the picture is of Jesus outside. He's unclean. He's rejected. He's considered unholy. He's rejected by everybody. It's like he's taken out with the trash. That's Jesus. So then, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. This letter was written to Christians who were being tempted to go back inside the camp. They had been outside suffering, bearing Jesus' reproach. They were being tempted to go back in through the gates and take up Judaism all over again. And the author reminds them, if you go back inside, you're going away from where Jesus is. Stay with Jesus. Go to Jesus. Bear his reproach. That answers the temptation right there. That's where we want to be, with Jesus. So if you're facing any temptation to stop following Jesus, or to go where it's safe, or to go where it's comfortable, or to avoid hardship, or even to avoid persecution, just look at the love of Jesus to find all the reason you need to stay outside the camp and bear his reproach. We will gladly leave it all behind if we can just be where he is. That's worth it, right? We'll join him outside the camp, even if it means bearing hardship, saying no to temptation, going countercultural, even enduring persecution. Joining Jesus outside the gate and bearing his reproach, that's the path to follow to find the lasting city we long for. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come, just like Abraham did, city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Now, I want to be clear about one thing. Whoever believes in Jesus, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, has eternal life. And the believer will never face God's condemnation, will always be God's son or daughter, will enter into Jesus' eternal kingdom. But the privilege of reigning with Jesus in that kingdom is reserved for those who walk with Jesus now. And the rich inheritance and the rich reward of being Jesus' partners and companions and friends, that's for those who persevere. We have here no last. Everything's in flux. So much instability. We're looking for that new Jerusalem, and we will reign in it if we follow him now. Through him, then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips praising his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Isn't it fascinating? Here's a book. The point of which has been, in some regards, no more need for sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. Don't worry about sacrifices anymore. And here's the list of things you and I can offer as sacrifices to God: our worship, our praise, our gratitude, and giving thanks. So the letter to the Hebrews speaks to us today. It's a message of Jesus finally winning atonement for us. He's our atoning sacrifice, and he has saved us in the ultimate sense, and then becoming his companions, and inspires us to want to follow him now. And if your current story is not that of following Jesus, I have good news for you. It can be. But nothing changes until something changes. And the trajectory of your life can change today. It is altogether possible you can turn around and begin taking next steps with Jesus into faith and obedience today. And if you take that step today, then on that day, you're going to hear the one thing you will love to hear, and that is, well done. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful, encouraging, good news that we've seen in your word today. We thank you for the invitation to follow, the call to follow. We gladly say yes. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.